Our scripture reading this evening is taken from what has been called, and I think is the most overlooked book in the Old Testament, the two books of the Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1 is one of 9 chapters at the opening that are basically genealogies. Chronicles covers more or less the same period of Jewish history as 2 Samuel through 2 Kings, but from a different perspective, looking particularly at the kingdom of Judah. But the early chapters are the introduction, and they are genealogy. So 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Diphthah, and Torgamath. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteka. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Mitzrayim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, Kasluhim, from whom came the Philistines, and the Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Avadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hul, Gather, and Meshech. Arphaxad begat Shelah, and Shelah begot Eber. To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Ebal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram, who is Abraham. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. These are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishmar, Dumar, Massa, Hadad, Timur, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedimah. These were the sons of Ishmael. Now the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. The sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldar. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. The sons of Esau were Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zephi, Gatam, and Kenaz, and by Timnah, Amalek. The sons of Reuel were Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizar. The sons of Seir were Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Azer, and Dishan. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Homam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. The sons of Shobal were Alian, Manahath, Ebal, Shephi and Onam. The sons of Zibeon were Ajah and Anah. The son of Anah was Dishon. The sons of Dishon were Hamran, Eshban, Itharam, and Cheran. The sons of Azer were Bilhan, Zavan, and Jokhan. The sons of Dishan were Uz and Aran. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before a king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor. The name of his city was Dinhab. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. The name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan died, Hadad reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pi. His wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Hadad died also, and the chiefs of Edom were Chief Timnah, Chief Aliah, Chief Japheth, Chief Aholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 34. And Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. As I said, introducing the reading, Chronicles is probably the most overlooked book in the Old Testament. Very largely because it's treated as though it were simply a retelling of the account in Samuel Kings, which of course it is not. It's also, I would suggest, the most underrated book in the Old Testament. Some of the minor prophets, such as Zephaniah, are pretty close in the running, but all things considered, I think the Chronicles is the most underrated book. And one of the reasons for that is, very simply, the fact that it opens with 9 chapters of genealogies. And most people find it very difficult to read 9 chapters of genealogies. I'm not quite sure what was going through your heads during the reading. It may be, golly, those are some tongue twisters to pronounce some of them. But to our mindset, or to a Western mindset rather, considering the congregation here, but to the Western mindset, a long genealogy like this is, well, it seems rather beside the point. Are there not more exciting ways to start a book? Well, there may be. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the scripture has the form it has because God wishes to communicate to us the content through the form. So, the genealogies matter. It is indeed difficult reading sometimes, simply because you're trying to work through these accounts of people who are long dead in far-off lands. Every so often a name will come up, a name like Nimrod, for example, or Noah. Names of people who we know from elsewhere in the scriptures. And yet, it's a mistake to just skim over these genealogies. We see, first of all, just introducing Chronicles in this chapter, we see first of all that it is one book. Secondly, we see that there is one humanity. And thirdly, that there is one purpose. Now, when was Chronicles written? Chronicles is written after the return from exile, but probably not that long after. It is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. The Jews, as you know, arrange the books of the Bible differently. The arrangement we have really comes from the ancient Greek translation that is known as the Septuagint. The 70 from the story that was translated by 70 elders. But the Hebrew divide the Old Testament, in all the scriptures as they call them indeed, into three parts. There is the law, the Torah. There are the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings, the Ketuvim. That this leads to an acronym for the scriptures, the Tanakh. And at the end of that third part, the writings, which is basically everything that's not the Torah or the prophets, and the prophets includes Joshua through Kings, everything else, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Daniel, and Chronicles, are put in that final section. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ read the Bible, he read it from Genesis through Chronicles. And that's why when he speaks of the martyrs of Scripture, he begins with Abel and ends with Zechariah, the final martyr in the book of Chronicles. What is Chronicles? Well, it's described by the English title, which is an excellent title, the Book of Chronicles, because it is a chronicle, a history. But it is, of course, a theological history. It is history as the story of God's working. God's working with his people. It begins at the beginning, as our chapter begins, Adam. You can't go back any further in human history than Adam. It begins with Adam, and it runs all the way through to the return from exile. And it is, as I say, theological history. It tells us that theology, what we believe about God, matters. But also that history matters. That when Henry Ford, in his infamous statement, said history is more or less bunk, Henry Ford was speaking nonsense, which he had something of a record of doing, given that he was the man who first printed the awful anti-Semitic libel, the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, in the United States. History tells us where we come from. History tells us how we got here. And that was the great need that the people for whom it was written had. They were people who had a history. They were people whose history had been imperiled in the exile. Their country had been conquered. The people had, most of them, been exiled, leaving just the very poorest on the land. The leadership had been in Babylon. And most of the leaders who came back were people like Zerubbabel and Joshua, who had been born in exile in Babylon. They had not seen the land. They had not seen Jerusalem until they returned. And they had then this danger of undervaluing the past, forgetting the past. And there are two ways we can forget the past. It's been said those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And that was one of the dangers. They could forget the reason for the exile. The other was that they could simply lose their identity completely. Either they would go back to what had happened before the exile, or they would just lose their identity, forget who they were. They would become wanderers with no identity at all. When the Soviet Union fell and the Eastern Bloc collapsed, a number of countries kind of appeared that hadn't been on our radar before. Now, where was Belarus? We kind of knew where Ukraine was because of Chernobyl, but places like Belarus, And then the Yugoslavia fell apart, and suddenly we became aware of places like Bosnia. But some of these countries that were formed, they were formed out of bits of other countries, and people living in them had their questions: who are we? Where do we come from? Where are we going? And so history matters, and God matters, and God's work in history matters. The fact that God is providentially guiding these things matters. And identity matters. Chronicles was given to a people, and it's about their identity. And that identity is not just their identity. It is our identity as believers, as Christians. This is what the Apostle Paul emphasizes as he writes in Romans. In Romans, particularly Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 10, he emphasizes this point that God's people are engrafted. So Romans 11:17, if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So Israel's history is our history. Paul in Galatians calls the church the Israel of God. Not national Israel, not the people who are Jewish by descent only, but all who believe are children of Abraham. Now we, many of us, if you went to Sunday school, you may have sung the old chorus, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. And theologically that's true. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is a child of Abraham. Identity matters. And the past helps to form our identity. Where have we come from forms our identity. And Chronicles is one book with one message. And it moves forward. It carries on. It's divided into two books today. Really very simply, originally, because it's quite a long book. And so it was split in two so you could, it would be more portable. You'd have volume one, volume two. But it is one book, and this one book is a book of history and a book of identity and a book that tells us history matters because God works in history and this is our history. And so these people matter. We have here a great list of individuals, and many of them we've got no idea who they were, but God does. God knows who they were, and they have found their way into God's book. Some of them are people who we know, it's a positive thing, Noah, Abraham, others, Esau for example, but a negative individual. Nimrod, the man who founded Nineveh. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth, a mighty hunter, Nimrod. Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. So this is the man who is the founder of Egypt. And Egypt comes from him. The Philistines are mentioned. Canaan. And again, all these people and individuals matter to God. God writes history with individuals, not mere mass movements, but individuals made up of people. And so we come to our second point: one humanity. Adam, Seth, Enosh. It all begins with Adam. There is one humanity. This was in many ways quite a revolutionary thing to be pointing out to people in the ancient world. The Egyptians, for example, believed that they, the Egyptians, had sprung from the land of Egypt, and they were different from all the other people. And other nations had their own origin myths in which they were the special favoured creation of the gods. Today we have some people who are trying to argue for a humanity beginning in different places. But the Bible emphatically says, no, it all begins with Adam. There is one humanity. There is not, therefore, one bloodline that is superior to all others. But God has made of one blood, as the Apostle Paul says, every race of man to live upon the earth, every nation to live upon the earth. We are all one, first of all, in Adam. Adam and all humanity come from him. Yesterday in the open air, had a man ask the immortal question, where did Cain get his wife? You know how it goes. It's obviously it's out on the internet somewhere. People think it's so clever to say, well, how many children did Adam and Eve have? And the response they're expecting is three. You know, Cain, Abel and Seth. Actually, normally they're expecting two, Cain and Abel, but because they haven't read far enough to see Seth. And so my reply was very simple. They had many children. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Adam had sons and daughters. So where did Cain get his wife? Well, obviously, he married his sister. There were no other human beings at the time. Funnily enough, the chap in the open air didn't like that answer and tried to insist that, oh, you can't say that. I said, well, that's what the Bible says. You want the biblical answer? That's what it is. All from one man, Adam, because, of course, Eve is made out of Adam. So there is one humanity, one blood. So we can't fall into the trap of the racists. The racists say, here is one bloodline that is superior to others. There is a rather unpleasant group of, a subgroup of so-called British Israelites who say, well, of course, Adam isn't the first man, he's just the first white man. To which the answer is, where's that in the Bible? And the answer is, it's not in the Bible, you racist. And one feels like saying that to these people because it's a horrible thing to say. No, Adam was the first man. Everybody's descended from Adam. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter the colour of your skin, doesn't matter the country you're from, everyone is from Adam. And however different branches of that Adamic family tree may look, we're all descended from Adam. One humanity. It all begins with one man. And yet, that one humanity, although it's one humanity, is divided. Because we come to the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then from the sons of Noah's sons, we see the names that relate to some of the nations on the earth. So, for example, Cush, Ethiopia, Mitzrayim, Egypt, Canaan, Dedan, that was one of the tribes in modern-day Arabia, the Philistines and the Kaphtorim, these national divisions, but you see, they are national divisions. That the tribes, and again, we have Canaan's children, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and so on. And it comes down to this, that the nations are divided. One of the sons of Eber is called Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. What was that great division? Well, it was the Tower of Babel, when God confused human languages. All the children of Noah, of course, spoke the same language. And in their rebellion, the descendants of Noah, some of them began to build this tower at Babel. They were all of one speech, and God came down and confused their speech, and so the earth is divided. Not physically, in terms of a splitting up of the continents, that already happened. That comes after the flood. Or out of the flood, rather. But no, the division of humanity, the people with different languages go off in different directions, and they become different nations. Humanity is divided ultimately by sin. That is the sin of pride of the people at the Tower of Babel. Humanity is divided. And yet that division is secondary. That division doesn't cancel out the fact that we're all descended from Adam. It's something that happens generations, many, many centuries down the line from Adam. And it is something that is temporary, because Adam is the root of humanity, but there is a second Adam, so the apostle tells us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man from heaven. And in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. In Christ we are all united. There is one humanity in Christ. It doesn't matter where you come from. I mean, here we are this evening and we come from different nations. We come from different nations within the UK and nations outside the UK, and yet we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is an amazing thing, because the second Adam reunites humanity, as Sylvester Horn puts it in one of the lines of his hymn, "Races long severed, his love shall unite." That God's people are together, even though some of us were from nations that have histories of conflict against one another. Yet, we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are brought together. And just as that unity of the human race from Adam is first and foremost, so the unity of the new humanity, the redeemed humanity in Christ, is first and foremost. Christ unites his people. We have one loaf. We have one table, because we are one in Christ Jesus. So there is, secondly, there is one humanity, and that is what this chapter tells us. And thirdly, there is one purpose. One purpose. The purpose of God runs through history. God is at work in history. It's so different from the way that the pagans understood history. Many of the pagan writers, the Greek writers, they look at history, and history ultimately to them is meaningless. It has to be. They have this idea that history just goes round and round and round. You remember about 10 years ago that we had this silly panic over the Mayan calendar. The Mayan calendar's running out. Well, yes, what happens when the calendar runs out? You start all over again. Because that's a pagan view of history. That history just goes round and round, and it just restarts and restarts and restarts, and there's no meaning to it. History, oh yes, we can be interested in it, but ultimately there is no purpose. And we have that, of course, modern secular history, because secular history leaves God out, and it says that there can't be any purpose except the purposes of man, and they are more or less random. There can be no overarching plan in the way the world works. But, Chronicles tells us, there is in fact an overarching plan. And that plan is the plan of God's grace. It's the plan of God's redemption. Adam, we start with the first sinner. The man who had everything and threw it away. The man who ruined all his descendants. But it doesn't stop with Adam. It goes on then to Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalal, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. And some of these call for comment. Seth is the one who is given to replace Abel, who was murdered, so that the line of God's grace continues, and with him people begin to call on the name of the Lord. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he is the first man never to die, because God simply took him up. And they looked for him and they couldn't find him, because God had taken him to be with himself. And in Enoch there is this reminder that death is not the end, that God saves people from death. Enoch is one of two unique individuals, Enoch and Elijah, who are taken up bodily into heaven. They are there to remind us, to tell us that God saves people ultimately from death. Most of his people he saves from death by raising them again at the last day. Methuselah has a reputation. He's the longest lived man in the Bible. His life still comes short of 1,000 years, but also his name has a certain meaning to it. When he dies, it will come. He died in the year of the flood. And the probable explanation of this is that he dies of natural causes, and his name means his death is a warning. In the year of his death, the flood will come. God's judgment comes in that year. But Noah and his family were protected and were saved by the ark. That the whole world was overflowed by water. And we've seen the pictures from America, the floods. And that's as nothing compared to the great flood, which covered everything. Now, undoubtedly, at the time of the flood, the topography, the geography of the earth was very, very different from the way it is today. Modern topography, modern geography is very much formed by the flood and after. But the whole world perished. Every human being, all but the 8 in the ark. God preserved his people from his wrath. God kept his people in the midst of that wrath. And the Apostle Peter reflects upon this in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3. From verse 20. When once a divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He tells us that Noah's ark is, in one sense, about baptism. The waters of baptism and the waters of Noah are connected. Waters of redemption. God's people pass through the waters. To use another illustration of baptism that the Apostle Paul brings up, the Red Sea. Israel passed through the Red Sea and came out the other side. Noah and his family passed through the waters and came out the other side because God kept them. And we see there is a line of God's grace. And it is a line of electing grace. We find, for example, Abraham is the only one of several brothers who is chosen by God. And then Abraham had 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And Ishmael's genealogy is given first. Ishmael has this great genealogy. But Isaac's the important one. Abraham begot Isaac. Why is Isaac important? Because God chose Isaac. And then Isaac has 2 sons, Esau and Israel. The chronicler uses the name Israel That is the name that God gave Jacob after that encounter, that strange encounter where Jacob wrestled with the angel and ended up with his leg out of joint. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Unless you tell me your name, rather. He says, what is my name? Why do you want my name? And instead, it's Israel who gets a new name. A prince with God, for he has wrestled with God and prevailed. And there is then this election according to grace. Isaac have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, we can understand, really, if you look at Esau, he's not a very nice individual. But neither's Jacob. It's the election of grace. God graciously chooses these people. God's purpose has to do with a line, and ultimately has to do with the son of Abraham's line, and that is Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the purpose of God is a people for himself, and a people who ultimately are a redeemed people, a delivered people, a people saved by grace. One purpose, and that purpose is God's people, in God's place, in God's presence. And that is the one purpose of this book, to speak of God at work in history. And so there is an introduction to Chronicles, an introduction to Chronicles, chapter 1. This is where Chronicles is going. And this is what it's about. There's one humanity. There's one book. And one humanity. One purpose. And ultimately there is one Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. To redeem for himself a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And to him then be the glory. Amen.